Well, good afternoon. Good to see everybody. Do you have a Bible today? We're going to the book of Hebrews, 12th division. 12th division of the book of Hebrews, and we'll spend all of our time in two or three very familiar verses right there. And while you're getting settled, we join with Jay in the welcome for all of you tonight. Thank you for being with us. If you're a guest of ours tonight, whatever brings you our way, for that we are grateful. And we hope that will be replicated again very, very soon and that you'll be with us again very, very soon. Great to see everybody. Good to see college students with us this morning and again tonight. Hope you're having a good first, or had a good first couple of days of class and a good first full week this week. Good to see all of you tonight. I want to mention just a couple of things to you very quickly tonight. First, I want to say first and foremost that Pat Fielding is here, and we are delighted about that. Pat got a great report this week, and we are very thankful for that. She's halfway through those treatments and doing very well, and we thank God for that. And we pray that she'll get stronger and better every single day. And we pray for Pat and for Nancy and for those who struggle with some ongoing issues. Paul is here tonight. We see him over here, and so grateful for that. Grateful that God is blessing and strengthening these folks. And then I want to introduce a new family to you tonight. We have two or three families to introduce, but we need to introduce just one tonight to you. And these are the Smiths, who are new to us. They were in the family report last week. And could I get you to stand for just a second? You got to stand up for just a second. That's Vaughn and Angela. Vaughn and Angela, there we go. And over here on this front, this handsome young man in the front is Quentin. And so we're very happy to have you all with us. Thank you. Thank you very much. And so glad to have you with us. We've got a couple of other families that are identified with us, but are missing one or two members tonight. And so we'll wait to introduce them to you, but glad to have the Smiths and all the people that God continues to bring to our church family with us. Great to see all of you tonight. We've had a lot of visitors last week. We have a lot of visitors today. And we're always very grateful for that. We never, ever take that for granted. I've never seen the movie Braveheart, but I have seen several little snippets of that movie that have become somewhat famous. In that movie, Mel Gibson plays the Scottish freedom fighter, William Wallace. And in one of the scenes that I have seen repeatedly is that the freedom fighters were about to face certain slaughter. Wallace tried to motivate his countrymen by saying, "Every man dies, not every man really lives." I want you to think about that. Every man dies, not every man really lives. Now, that's more than just an interesting line from a movie. Jesus really embraced that when he said, "I'm come that man might have life and that he might have it abundantly." He came to say, "I want man not to have merely biological life." And so he didn't use the word bios, he used the word zoe. And he says, "I want man to have a life that is abundant. Every man will die." But he also said, "I want every man to truly live." Now, the illustrations that could be drawn from that in our physical world are just limitless, but it's a spiritual application, of course, that would capture our attentions at least for a minute tonight. You know, as Christians, I think we intend to live. When we are baptized, we talk about that we rise to walk in newness of life, and so we intend to live. We intend to always live that faith. When we are baptized, we expect that we will always tend to worship, that we will always commit ourselves to prayer, that we will always stay close to God, that we will always try to introduce others to the Lord. But as time goes on, it's easy sometimes for that enthusiasm to lapse. We make commitments like that about new things all the time. If you've ever bought a brand spanking new car, I will guarantee you that when you bought it and it was brand spanking new, I guarantee you that you made a promise that you were going to keep it looking just like it did that day. We all did that. We promised that we were going to keep it just like it was when it was on the showroom floor. That's the way I'm going to keep it. I've ridden in some of your cars. You could throw seeds in the back seat of some of your cars and grow a crop. And nobody ever intends for that to happen. I mean, nobody ever intends for your floorboard to be littered with half-eaten French fries and Coke containers and whatever else. Those thousands of chicken sandwich holders from Chick-fil-A. After a while, your car looks a little old. And it seems to me if we're not careful, our faith can look old as well. And really, I wonder if that isn't what the Hebrew Christians were feeling and thinking. Virtually the entire book of Hebrews, from beginning to end, is a plea for these individuals to overcome a weary faith and discouraged heart, to renew themselves and not get old as a Christian. And so in Hebrews 11, the chapter ends, as was read to us just a moment ago, with, "These all died, having obtained a good testimony through faith, and yet they did not receive the promise, because God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore," chapter 12, verse 1, "therefore," here's the application, "we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." I mean, it's pretty clear in that particular passage that there is a key word in those three verses, because in verse 1 you've got, "Let's run with endurance," and in verse 2, "Jesus endured the cross," and in verse 3, "Jesus endured hostility." And so clearly that's the key. We need to endure, he's saying. We've got to hang in there. We've got to keep some freshness about our faith. And those verses, it seems to me, say that all Christians have at least four things in common. That every single Christian, if you live long enough, when you get enough miles on the odometer of your life, every Christian will have four things in common. Number one, we all have witnesses to inspire us, and that's Hebrews chapter 11. Those are those heroes of chapter 11, where you have 15 specific names, but you have innumerable more individuals who are implied. And you've heard that. I mean, that's God's Coopertown. Those are God's trophy case. And they all face tremendous challenges and struggles. And whether we're talking about Noah, or Abraham, or Samson, or David, they were heroes all. And all of them hoped in God. And all of them died in faith and kept their faith and their hope intact. Secondly, we all have things that weigh us down. We all have things that weigh us. We need to lay aside every weight. The word that he uses there is a word that means bulk or mass. It talks about something that's heavy, something that has heft to it. And so there are things that may not necessarily be wrong, but they're just not good for us to drag around. It's like when you go to Sam's and you're not really thinking, and in a moment of weakness you decide you're going to buy that 50-gallon container of ketchup and the 100-pound sack of beans. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you probably don't need that. You just probably don't need that. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying, that we need to lay aside the weight, the bulk, the mass, the heft, the things that may not necessarily be wrong, but they weigh us down in life. And then third, we all have sin that entangles us, and we ought to be honest about that. Everybody has their own spiritual Achilles heel. Every single one of us. We all have our areas of vulnerability, and that would mean, fourth, that we all have a need for endurance. The Christian life doesn't end with baptism. I mean, it'd be nice. I mean, surely when we come up out of the water of baptism, at that instant, we're in the best spiritual condition of our teenage or our adult life. That's certainly true. But it's not the end. I mean, you know that. It's only the beginning. There's a life to be lived. There's a walk to be walked. There is a marathon to be run. And so in those first three verses, it seems to me we've got the idea that here's how you focus. And here's how you keep your faith new. Because that's what everybody wants. Everybody wants to keep their faith new and strong and vital and alive. And in those first three verses that are so familiar to us, I think he talks about that. So let me mention three things to you real quickly tonight, and the lesson yours about how we can do that. Here they are. Number one, first of all, you got to let go of what doesn't matter. And that's what he says. And we read that just a moment ago. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run. And so he talks about Christianity being a race. That's a very common metaphor. It's a race that has to be run. But in order to do that, you've got to let go of what doesn't matter. When I spoke at the Academy Chapel last Wednesday, I speak there every Wednesday, and I talked a little bit about the Boston Marathon. Well, you know, one thing about the Boston Marathon, you know for sure, if you see somebody line up at the start line, and they're waiting for the pistol to sound and for the runners to begin, and you look at them, and they're in a suit and tie and wearing wingtips, you know, number one, they're going to lose. And number two, they're not going to make it very far before they've got a problem there. There are things that weigh us down. And the Hebrew writer, whoever he may have been, he says, look, we got to lay aside some things that are going to hold us down. I read an interesting article on this particular passage a while back, and the author suggested that there are five things that we will find most challenging. Five things that we will find most challenging to weigh us down. Let me just tell you quickly what they were. Number one, and he began all the words with the word letter S. And so if you're at Sesame Street today, our letter is S. The first one is silver. Silver. And we live in a culture that just worships silver. That is materialism, things and stuff. Secondly is self. It's just the idea that I'm going to do what I want. That's American culture through and through. That you do what you want. You believe that you are the be-all, end-all of everything. That you have all the answers. Self is always an issue for us. The third one is sex. Not the God-authorized relationship between a husband and wife, but lust that is out of bounds. That is such a huge problem in American culture. Whether it's individually with individuals that are standing right in front of you or whether it's online, that has become such a terrible issue. And the fourth word is sloth. That is laziness and apathy without any thought about doing anything about that. Just kind of going along and getting along in life. And then fifth, the author talked about spinelessness. That is a lack of courage, a lack of courage of your convictions. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But that takes a little bit of courage in American culture. Remember, Russ talked to us last Sunday morning, and he said there are some things that we've got to stand for and be willing to say, look, this is wrong. Well, why? Well, because God said it is. That's why. I mean, we can try to dance around that, but eventually you got to come down to the fact that God said this is wrong. This is out of bounds. Well, it takes some courage to do that in American culture in the 21st century. Here's what I'd like for you to do this afternoon. I'd like for you to look at that list of five things, and I'd like for you in your mind, circle the one that you believe is your greatest challenge. So whichever of those five that you believe is your greatest challenge, I want you to circle that one in your mind. Okay, have you done that? Now here's the other thing I want you to do. Now I want you to look at that list of five things, and I want you in your mind to circle the one that you believe is your least challenge. That's just not going to be a problem for you. Maybe a problem for other people, but it's not going to be an issue for you. Circle that one in your mind. So circle the one that is your greatest challenge, and I want you to circle in your mind the one that is your least challenge. You know what you've just done, ladies and gentlemen? You've just identified the two areas in which you are the most vulnerable. I mean, the one is obvious. If we circle the one and we say, yeah, that's an issue for me. But the one you think, that's not a problem. What did Paul say, 1 Corinthians 10 and 12? Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he be the very one that falls. So how do you discard the things that weigh you down? Well, you do it just like you clean the clutter from your closet or garage or storage area. You have to look at some of that and say, well, I'm going to get rid of this stuff. So let go of what doesn't matter. But that means then, secondly, you got to hold on. You got to hold on to the relationships that really do matter. You got to let go of what doesn't matter, but you got to hold on in particular to relationships that do matter. Now, here's how the Hebrew writer put that. Seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, he prefaces that with the word therefore. And I think really he's trying to say a couple of things there. And one is that we need to recognize that others have been successful. That these individuals in Hebrews 11 please the Lord. In spite of living in very difficult circumstances that you and I really have never faced and hopefully, prayerfully, never will. In spite of that, he said, these all obtained a good testimony through faith. And so we all need to realize that whatever it is that we grapple with, we're not the first and we won't be the last to be challenged in our faith. And then secondly, we're not alone. And so he says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, great men and women of faith, who provide an example for us. But today, that's brethren who've been there for us. And it's spiritual friends, and it's spiritual comrades, and it's a spiritual family. It's why we talk all the time in this congregation about being a church family of brothers and sisters. One of the saddest things you'll ever see in a Christian's life is when they have chosen to make their most close and intimate friends people who don't share their faith or their values. It's tragic. Because God put us in a ready-made family to help us. Now, strong and deep relationships make us better people. And so we need relationships of value. Again, when I was reading in preparation for this, I read a little thing that used value as an acronym and suggested a word for each of those. And it said the V would stand for vulnerable. That is, we all need somebody with whom we can be totally honest. We can bare our soul and know that we'll still be loved by them. And then the A would be accountable. We all do better when somebody holds us accountable. Everybody does. We all do better when we're held accountable. And L would be for laughter. I mean, one of the great things about a friend is it's somebody with whom you can laugh and have fun. And the U would be understanding, because that's an integral part of friendship. When you try to understand, you allow yourself to be sympathetic, to be able to be touched by the hurt of someone else. And then the E would be energy. That is, you're providing something to relationship. Not just taking from it, but you're providing something to that relationship as well. So again, we talk a lot about being a church family. Well, those characteristics are what make a family thrive. And so we have to let go of what doesn't matter. And then we've got to hold on to relationships that do matter. And then third, we've got to focus on the one who does matter. We've got to focus on the one who matters. I like the Holman Christian Standard version of this passage that says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And I like that because I like the use of the word fix. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That doesn't imply just a casual glance. That's not saying that you come to church on Sunday and you sing a song about Jesus and pray a prayer and say, I'm doing that in Jesus' name, and then you never really think about him again. That's saying, look, you hone in. You hone in on Jesus with laser-like perfection, and you fix your focus on him. I mean, if we were writing a lexicon in 2019 and trying to describe that word, we might use an illustration like this idea of fixing is when you are watching a magician and you are trying to figure out how in the world he does that particular trick. And so you're watching for the transfer of the hands and you can't see. You're fixed on that. Or today, if we write in lexicon, we might use the illustration of watching in football season that is just beginning, and hallelujah, amen for that. And there's an instant replay, and it's in slow motion, and now we have that super slow motion, and you're looking intently because there's a call that's going to be made that really does matter. And so you're watching that carefully. That's fixing your eyes. Because the Bible tells some stories about individuals who, when they diverted their gaze and lost their focus, bad things happened. And so Eve looked at the forbidden fruit and said, it's pleasant to the eyes, much desired to make you wise. And Peter, in that famous story, took his eyes off the Lord and saw the winds and began to sink. Judas looked at 30 pieces of silver and was enamored by that. The point of that is that the world would have us look at what we don't have and focus on our difficulty and concentrate maybe on carnality, center our lives on being really busy, but maybe not really better. And we need a higher focus than that. There was a time when iron sailing vessels would have a compass near the wheelhouse, but the problem was that the compass was affected by the iron, and so it just never was really accurate. And so to remedy that, they would attach a sail to a wooden pole in the middle of the ship, and they would put a compass at the top of the wooden pole. And every day the captain would send somebody once a day to check the higher compass. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 was saying that we all need to check the higher compass every day, to focus on the one who matters. And then fourth and finally tonight, we've got to make sure we don't let go of what does matter. So I want you to look at this verse with me out of Hebrews 12. Listen to what it says. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him who endured hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, we are part of one of the greatest quitting cultures in history. So many of our young people have been taught that when the going gets tough, what you do is you quit. You just quit. And yet, life is like a marathon. We treat it sometimes like it's a sprint. And as a result of that, our attention spans, it seems to me, have become extraordinarily short. But the reason that the Christian life is referred to as a race, and we understand that it's not a sprint but a marathon, is that in a marathon, every marathoner will tell you that there is a time when you hit a wall, that you don't run 26.2 miles without at some point hitting a wall and having to push through that barrier. Now, in the Boston Marathon that I mentioned a moment ago, there is literally a place called Heartbreak Hill that tests the stamina, the endurance of the runners because of the geography. And they have to decide whether they're going to push through that or not. There are no shortcuts. It seems to me like we're always looking for a quick and easy way, a shortcut to get from point A to point B. But in the Christian life, there aren't any shortcuts. So last Wednesday, when I talked at the academy to the kids there, and I talked a little bit about the Boston Marathon, I told a story about a lady who died 2 weeks ago. And if you're of my generation, and maybe the generation just a little bit younger than mine, you may recognize the name. Young people would not recognize her name at all. Her name was Rosie Ruiz. You know what she's famous for? Rosie Ruiz, in 1989, won the Boston Marathon. And so she crossed the finish line first, and she not only crossed the finish line first, she did it in record time. 2 hours, 31 minutes, 59 seconds for a woman. And they put that laurel wreath on her, and then they began to interview her, and they began to look at her, and they realized that something didn't look right here. First of all, she didn't look like she had just run 26 miles. She looked pretty fresh. And then secondly, when they looked at her, she really didn't look much like a runner, much less a marathoner. And then they interviewed her, and they began asking her about some very common running terminology, and she clearly had no idea what they were talking about. And so that triggered a bit of an investigation. Of course, what they found was that she began the race, but just after she began and was lagging in the back, she took a side cut and got on a subway. And she went way down toward the end to within a half a mile of the end. And she began to watch for the runners. And she jumped back in. And she told people later, had no intention of winning. She didn't realize that she jumped in too early. And she crossed the finish line. And so when they did some investigation, of course, she had taken a shortcut, and she was disqualified. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? He said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. There are no shortcuts. That's what Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is talking about. There are a lot of great lessons in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It's launched 1,000 sermons. But there are no shortcuts. The Apostle Paul would also say this. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. But I fought a good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Years and years and years ago, the very first time that I ever spoke on the Florida College lectures, I was asked to preach out of Hebrews 12. And I read a quote that has stayed with me through all these years, decades now. And the quote is, that God will forgive those who come to him late in life, but he will not forgive those who quit early. And that's what the Hebrew writer says from beginning to end. And so how about you tonight? We began by talking about the beginning that all of us made. And everybody in this room is a Christian. We made the exact same beginning. It wasn't a special set of rules for me and one for you and an entry exam for me and a different one for you. It's all the same. It's acting upon our faith in obedience that leads us to repent and confess and be buried in baptism, to begin to walk and then to run and to be able to say with Paul, I finished the race. If you need to begin tonight, this invitation is for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.